Verses out of Isaiah 40 that we'll be considering this morning are verses 18 through 21. It may seem a little bit strange that we end with the questions that are asked in verse 21, but we'll have an explanation of that also this morning. And in a certain sense, it is true that the answer to those questions are found in or is found in the verses that are following as well that we will not be considering this morning. Anyway, verses 18 through 21, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, poor, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? At his command, we have now been examining who our God is. We have found him to be the omniscient, omnipresent creator who upholds and who guides his creation by his all-powerful hand. Isaiah explained to us, and that we found already, that God has taken all of the waters of this earth, including the great oceans and the seas, and has measured them in the hollow of his hand. We have found that that same God has measured the expanse of the heavens, the universe around him, with the measurement of the tip of the finger to the end of his thumb. He holds all the earth, the dust of the earth, between his four fingers. So great and so glorious a God that we serve. In verses 13 and 14, we found that before time began, God already took counsel within himself and laid out with perfect knowledge his plan for everything that would take place in this world. He needed no help. He had no one to teach him. He did not have to consult with others to find out what was the best path for him to follow in his creation. He is God. God who stands alone in eternity, self-sufficient in himself now to determine all things, and that according to his will. Now, last week we discovered also that in comparison to God, the nations of this world are really nothing. We took a close look at their worth, their honor, their value, and found that they are less than the dust of the balance in comparison to God. So we could take all of the great individuals of this world, the most intelligent, the most powerful, most influential, the richest people of this world, the most famous individuals around us, compare them to God, and they would be less than nothing in comparison to him. Even if every nation of this world were to gather together, as we realize that at the end of time will happen, even if every nation of this world were to gather into a grand, glorious, powerful kingdom of man, God sits in the heavens and he laughs at puny man in their attempt to break from his bands. That's the God whom we serve. That's our God, beloved saints. The verses we consider this morning are a little bit more of a practical nature, really. If we truly believe this now about our God, and if we truly stand in awe before him and all of his mighty works, if we know him now as that great and mighty God of heaven and earth, it is definitely going to affect our worship of that God. And it will definitely affect how you and I live as his people in this world. If our opinion of God is a very low opinion of God, that too is going to have its effect on our worship of God and of our lives in this world. So here's the test that we receive once again now in this morning in the Word of God. Is what we know of our God a mere intellectual knowledge of Him that really does not concern us all that much in this life? Do we know God without really knowing Him? Or is our knowledge that of faith in this God? And does what we believe now translate into the way that you and I are going to worship God in His house and in the way that we live? To whom do we liken God? Whose likeness do we compare to Him? How will we worship Him? How will we live in our lives now? We consider this morning, no likeness compared to God. In the first place, we want to take a look at Israel's sin. Secondly, God's reminder to the faithful now in Israel. And then finally, the believer's response. Given our knowledge of God, Isaiah now asks God's people an important question. Who can we compare to our God? If God is far greater in glory, power, and honor than any man, than any creature, what creature can actually bear a likeness of our God? If God is this invisible God who stands transcendent above all creatures, what creature can we compare with our God? To whom can God be likened? Now, the nation of Israel as a whole no longer even considered that question. They did not even want to consider that question about God. From the kings and the princes of the land to the lowliest of servants in Israel, this God whom they served in utter foolishness because they had a low opinion of that God. And they certainly in that foolishness felt that they could make a likeness of this God and compare Him to some sort of creature. The nation of Judah had become thoroughly absorbed in image worship and idol worship. So Isaiah describes that for us in verses 19 and 20 of the passage we consider. This is what they were doing now. The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. That's a description, mind you, of the people of Judah. This is what was going on in the church of that day. There's no doubt that what we just read here is a fitting description now of the heathen or the pagan nations that surrounded this nation of Judah. But Isaiah is not describing here the idol worship of the pagan nations who served their gods. He was describing now the actions of the church at that time, Judah. The heathen nations, of course, had their own graven images of their own idol gods whom they served. They had representations of their Dagon or their Molech or their Chemosh or their Baal or their Ashtaroth. They all had images that they were worshiping of these gods. Well, the wicked nation of Judah joined them actually in their worship of their gods too. That was another sin that Judah was committing at this particular time in her history. But the sin that's described here by Isaiah in the passage that we consider is not a violation so much of the first commandment, which would be worshiping the gods or the idols of other nations. The sin that he's describing here was a violation of the second commandment, You may not make a visible representation. You may not make an image of Jehovah. With what creature, God says, can you compare me? God had spoken clearly now to that nation of Israel concerning such image worship. We find in Exodus 20, immediately after God had given to the nation of Israel the law, these words that Moses spoke in Exodus 20, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. And then Moses, a little bit later on, just prior to entering into the land of Canaan, explained that even in more detail for the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole of heaven. And now this was the very sin that the nation of Judah at this point, and for years, of course, before this particular prophecy, committed against God. Exactly what God told them that they should not do. People made graven images of a creature and said that those images represented Jehovah. A sin that Jeroboam sinned in the 10 tribes and made the kingdom of Israel to sin. Now they were bowing down and they were worshiping those images as if those images truly represented that great and glorious God that Isaiah had now described for him, them. And the act described in verses 19-20 is really pretty simple to understand. The wealthy man in Judah would go to a particular craftsman, a workman, and he would ask that workman if he would make for him an idol. And that workman would go to work and he would melt either brass or iron, and he would make an image of a creature, man, an animal, really didn't matter. And then he would overlay that image with a fine layer of gold so it looked nice and fancy and shiny for the people. And it was his intent, of course, to build that image as cheaply as possible and yet make it look as if it was this expensive thing that he could set up in his house. Then he cast silver chains on that idol god, and those chains were meant to hold that idol in place so that it wouldn't tip off of the shrine or the table where that particular idol sat. The poor man, well, he did much the same thing, but he was poor. He was impoverished. So what he would do is he would go out into the forest and he would choose a log, a certain type of wood, ash or cedar or cypress, but a wood that would not deteriorate very quickly. Because, well, after all, this was going to represent the eternal God. And he would have it. Take it, he would cut that log in half, and he would take half of that log to the craftsman, and the craftsman would shape and carve that piece of log into the image of a man or of an animal, and would make the bottom of that image heavy so that image would not tip over either. That's what the last phrase there in verse 20 refers to. That last phrase reads, "It shall not be moved." What that meant was is that it was now carved in such a way that it could not tip over. Now, we ought not to overlook the picture Isaiah here draws for us. The wealthy man had by far the fanciest idol, fanciest image of Jehovah. But Isaiah intended here to draw a picture of the folly of that rich man who was making such an image. That image on the outside looked nice and fancy and represented God with that very thin layer of gold upon it. And then that was supposed to represent the all-glorious God of heaven and earth. Really? I mean, not all the gold in the world put together can represent the worth of our God in heaven. And here was this man worshiping an image as if that truly was representing God. And then, of course, put chains on it so it doesn't tip over if somebody bumps that idol. Really? That represents the great and the glorious God of heaven and earth, an idol that a man can bump over? Poor man was no different, of course. But he had to use wood, but a very fine wood. But really, his sin, it was exactly the same. Worship that great and that glorious God of heaven and earth by means of some kind of an image or likeness of God that you think bore God's likeness? Come now, the foolishness of all of that. We sang of that just a moment ago in Psalm 115. Verses 3 through 8 of that chapter. Our God is in the heavens, psalmist says. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then this conclusion, they that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. These are dumb idols. And you make that kind of an idol. You're just like the idol itself. And yet the folly of all of this is not just simply found in the actions of their worshiping these images. The folly, the utter foolishness of the sin of the people of Judah was a matter of their heart. There was something wrong in their hearts. And their heart was that they had this very, very low opinion of who God was. That's why we considered all of these verses here now that Isaiah was speaking concerning God. But the people in Judah had this very low opinion of God. That was plain in the idol worship. It was rooted in man's vain imagination. Man is always guilty of one sin, it seems, and that sin always stands out in his worship, and that's the sin of pride. That's true today, just as well as it was true then. In pride, man imagines that God is no different than himself. Psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." You think I'm just like you are. In fact, we could even take that a step farther. Man actually believes that God is under him and that God is there to answer all of his requests, all of his wishes, that God is there to fulfill all of his whims. He thinks that he can subject God's judgment to his judgment. God or man will determine whether God is being just or unjust in his dealings, right? That's just not fair of God, man will say. God changes his mind. God has a great sense of humor. God does not judge people because, after all, God loves everybody and does not want really to hurt anyone in this world. God is my buddy that I can walk next to him, and we could talk to him as if God is now my equal, you see. God does not determine everything that takes place in this world. He's not the sole ruler over all things. God wants to save you, but you, after all, can stand in his way of saving you. Sound familiar? This low opinion of God, this robbing God of his glory and power and transcendence, had now resulted in the horrible sins that were committed here in the nation of Judah. And whenever that second commandment, you see, is violated, it results in a perversion of the worship of God. This is how they were worshiping God in Judah. Today it's no different. It's true because a low opinion of who God is results in an elevation of man to a higher stature than that of God. And that means that man himself may determine the way that he worships Jehovah, rather than it being determined by God himself, and that in the scriptures. With idol worship in Judah came the horrible practice of heathen nations of sacrificing, mind you, their own children in the fire. Isaiah brings that up in his prophecy as well. He speaks of that a little later on in Isaiah 57, verses 4 and 5. Against whom do ye sport yourselves, God says? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Enflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. This is what they were doing. That's how perverted their own worship, which they were now determining was the proper worship of Jehovah. That same chapter, or in the next chapter, we find that there was a perversion of the keeping the Lord's Day holy, even Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. They were desecrating Sabbath day, finding their own pleasure on that day. Sacrifices that they brought to the temple, they were a mere outward oblation before God, that's all. It didn't mean anything. This people draws nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me in their worship. Is it really, people of God, any different today in much of the so-called worship that we find in the church, the nominal Christian church of the day? I find many, at least where I live, rationalizing away the need to keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord. We really don't need a day of rest that we need to set aside to go into the house of God, or we can rest in a different way rather than going into the house of God. God is no longer in the New Testament anyway, so the argument goes, sanctified a certain day for the worship of his name. The fourth commandment was done away with the ushering in of the New Testament. Modern worship of today in churches, not God honoring, calls attention to man. It's man honoring. It certainly does not follow after the dictates of the Word of God itself in telling us how it is that we are to worship Jehovah. Why? Because today, too, there is a very low opinion of God in our present world. A low opinion of God, and then a worship that is not God glorifying, in the second place, produced the sin that was so evident now also in the nation of Judah. Not only, of course, was their worship polluted, but they walked in the way of sin. And at any given age, the life of the church and the members of the church are susceptible to the sins that characterize the nation of Israel. Today, too, just as in Israel's day, the abuse of alcohol, that's an ever-present danger for the church. Drunkenness is a sin that goes hand in hand with a very low opinion of God himself. They're idols, beer and wine and hard liquor. They're really idols to which men give themselves in order to, relieve them of the burdens of this present life. That was going on in the nation of Israel at that time. In Isaiah 5, we read of that. We read of that in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And then once again in verses 20 through 22. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. That sin accompanies a low opinion of God, you see, in the life of the members of the church. Fornication. It abounded in that nation of Judah at that particular time. They were going to be sold into captivity, you realize, because of the sins that they were committing now already in this nation and from which they were not turning. And fornication was a prevalent sin. The women of Judah, Isaiah says in Isaiah 3, were haughty and walked with stretched up forth necks and wanton eyes. The men, they would go to sacrifice on the hills and the high places and commit fornication in connection with the very worship of heathen gods. Why? Because there was no more fear of God. And there was no more fear of God's judgment over them. The people of Judah, and many today in the church too, think that God is altogether such an one as themselves. So adultery and fornication abounded in Israel, as it does with many in the church world of our day too. And then there was greed. Isaiah addresses that in Isaiah 5 as well. The rich were robbing from the poor, adding house to house and property to property. They would take away the wealth of others and they would accumulate that unto themselves. Sounds kind of familiar again, doesn't it? So God's wrath now lay upon sinful Judah. And surely the blessing of God was no longer on this particular nation. Just as the blessing of God never rests upon the church when she worships falsely and when she allows her members to walk in the sins that are so prevalent in our society today. So God now comes to the elect remnant that he's addressing now in Isaiah 40. And he asks a number of rhetorical questions. Those are the questions that we read in verse 21. The answer was really implied, but he came to his people at that time and asked these questions. Have ye not known? You've just heard now who your God is? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? And those questions were asked now of God's people in order to jar them once again into the knowledge that God had given to them as his people. They needed to know who their God was in light of all of the temptations that now were being cast before them, and into which some believers, and we can call them believers, had even fallen at that time. Don't think that the temptations of this present world are beyond the church. They weren't beyond the church then, and they aren't beyond the church now either. They're there, and they're very real. There's something appealing about that worship of the false church, isn't there? Something appealing about that. Something appealing about the laughter that we hear coming from the wicked world around us. Temptation is there. Temptation is there. And Isaiah's reprimand to the nation of Judah was this: my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They don't know me. Not truly. They do not know me. But the same was not true of those believers, remember, the elect remnant that were found yet in Judah. They knew God. So these four questions now, they were meant to stimulate them and the knowledge that now they had of their God. It appeals to that, you see. Do you not know? Of course they did. God had worked in their hearts, you see, by his grace. His Spirit had been sent forth to dwell in the hearts of those few that were left there in Judah. They knew. They knew. Just as the child of God today knows, we have that knowledge of God. By God's grace, he works so within our hearts. We know the work of Jesus Christ because we're the objects of that work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, those saints there in Judah, God's people today, have been given eyes to see. And they've been given hearts to know the things of the kingdom of heaven. We know them. To us, they've been revealed, haven't they? By a gracious work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our ascended Lord sits in the heavens, and he sends forth his Spirit now to dwell within our hearts. And that works in our hearts the knowledge of faith. So we know our sin. We know our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And by grace, therefore, we behold our God, and we know who that God is. Have you not known? Yes, Lord, we know. Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Not only has God given his children eyes to see, but after all, he's given his children ears to hear too. The gospel. That gospel has been preached since the very beginning of time. The saints in the nation of Judah heard it through the mouths of the prophets. They saw it in the sacrifices which they offered. Have you not heard? Haven't your ears heard that truth concerning this great sovereign God whom we serve? Preaching of the word is there, isn't it? We hear that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This God whom we serve, so that we do not have this low opinion of our God. And truly, truly today, we know our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals that Heavenly Father to you and to me. We know him because we've heard of him. We've heard him, even as Christ himself speaks to us through the preaching of the word, what the Spirit says to the churches. God has given believers eyes to see, and ears to hear. Have you not heard? Yes, Lord, we have heard. And we believe. Are we then going to be so foolish as the unbelievers in the realm of the church who claim to believe but who walk in the utter foolishness of their unbelief? Then God asks us the question, have you not understood now from the foundations of the earth? Does not the earth itself and God's upholding of the foundations of that earth, does that not speak to you of who God is in your worship, in your life? Shouts aloud of the greatness and of the glory and the power of our God. And the wicked, they take that truth of God that they see even in the foundations of the earth, and they hold it in unrighteousness and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But that's not true of God's saints. God's saints have come to see that God, even in the creation around them, through the spectacles of Scripture, no doubt about it. But they see and they know that great and glorious God. The dry land speaks to them of it. God upholding the waters speaks to them of it. The expanse of the universe speaks to you and to me of the greatness and the power of our God. Do you understand? Oh, yes. We do understand. So then what does God remind you and me of himself? Who can compare to me? Let's not forget who God is. Creator stands above the creation in his transcendence now and in his power. The invisible God who bears no earthly likeness. The one true God, Jehovah, who is from everlasting to everlasting God. The one who has planned all things in eternity. Here it all is. It all comes in upon our hearts. Carries his counsel of his will to in heaven and earth. So our confession comes. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That was the admission of Nebuchadnezzar. That's our confession. God's great, glorious, no God like unto our God. So we look at him. We behold him with the eyes of faith. And then we come to him in worship. Let all the earth keep silence before me. When you come and worship me, let your words be few. And listen to me. That's how we come before God and we worship. Nothing bears, remotely anyway, nothing bears that likeness. So we swallow all human pride and bow before the living God with awe and humility. And then we listen to God now one more time as he speaks in Isaiah 57. This time verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the believer's response to what we learn of God. First, humility. When we come before our God and we worship our God, we do that in humility. And that's because this God is our God. He's the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. And we're going to worship him as such. Our words will be few. We'll bow before that God in the beauty of holiness now in his house and in his holy temple. He will speak to you and to me, and we will listen. The praises that we sing, they're praises to his name. What a beautiful songbook the Psalms is. Praises to that God whom we serve. We sit in his house and we respond to what God now says to us by offering our praises unto that God through the songs that we sing. So that our feet now humbly approach before our God, that high and that lofty one, and we bow and worship before him. That God is our God, no doubt about it. I'm not going to give in to the temptations around me to serve him in another way. My worship will be holy. It will be holy. It will be kept pure by my praises that are acceptable to God. And where I have forgotten the name of my God, or stretched forth my hands to the idols of this world, rise, help, and redeem me. Always one of humility. But then our response is also always one of great assurance and comfort. Once again, comfort ye my people, saith your God. We serve the high and the lofty one. We serve one who is holy in all of his majesty, and yet Isaiah tells us that high and lofty one of heaven and earth has come down, and he's chosen to dwell with those who are humble and contrite of heart. He dwells with us. We ended that way, really, in a certain sense, last week. We end with that again this week. What assurance that gives to us that that high and lofty one of heaven and earth isn't far removed from us. But he's with us, and he's with us right now as we sit and we worship his holy name. God says, I'll dwell with that kind of people, and I'll be their God. They will be my people. The pressure oftentimes that's placed upon us, especially in the last days. Worship is so man-centered. Worship is not there to glorify God of heaven and earth anymore, but it's just to enjoy oneself with a little bit more entertainment. The ungodly living around us, the pressure is really on the church of Jesus Christ. But God says, no, don't worry. I will preserve my church. And I will dwell among my people. And you do not have to worry about the pressures of the world around you. Just simply behold your God. Look at me and look at who I am, the mighty one of heaven and earth. We keep our eye of faith on him in these last days. And we worship him in the way that he pleases. And then in a positive way, we go forth in our life, don't we? And we strive to live more unto God too. We walk in thankfulness before him for dwelling with us in his kindness and in his love. We fellowship with him. We experience his great love in our own lives as we go forth. And sometimes we have some pretty hard struggles that we have to face in life. But he's there for us in his great love. So we keep our eye of faith focused on him. And we behold our God. People of God, who is like unto the God whom we serve? Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast revealed thyself unto us through the Son of thy love as that great and that glorious God of heaven and earth. And we pray that each day of our lives we might keep our eye of faith focused on thee, the high and the lofty one, but also the one who dwells with us, so that we might be reassured in our life and that we might be strengthened in the way of holiness. Forgive us of our own failures. Forgive us when we at times serve the idols of this present world around us ourselves. And we pray, redeem us in the blood of Christ. We're thankful for him, thankful for the work that he has done for us on the cross and making us righteous before thee. Hear our prayer, bless us in our fellowship now together. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.